Okay. It's the Word of God, and we continue in our study. And we've been studying about God and what He hates. That's what we've been looking at this is our third week now. You know, and when we started, from the passage that was read to us, we saw things that God hates. The first one was pride. I say that it's like a foundation for all of the other things. You know, hate is a strong word. Ordinarily, it's not something that you would want to associate with God, who is love. We have seen that you cannot divide or separate love from hate. We've seen that it is part and parcel of it. It is what gives it better understanding, fuller understanding. That love itself is not a one-directional thing. It's not in a vacuum. But it involves hate. And we have looked at last week, deceit, the lying tongue. The lying tongue. And together with that is the one who's a false witness, who breathes out lies. And together with that is what comes out of that typically, almost always, is the fact of discord, division, dissension, strife, quarrels. That's what it breeds. So today we're looking at injustice. It's not called injustice here. The preacher says in verse 17 of chapter 6 of Proverbs, and hands that shed innocent blood. Hands that shed innocent blood. That's what we want to talk about. So let us seek God's face. Let us ask for His help. Lord, come and be our teacher. Lord, Your word enters, it brings light, it brings life, it brings direction. We ask for that to happen this morning. Especially ask that I would not go beyond what is written. That with clarity, with boldness, O Lord, from Your Spirit, You would minister to give understanding to our hearts, and to open our eyes to those things that You hate, so that we too, in loving You, would hate those things. As we seek to love You more, help us, Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Hands that shed innocent blood. When we come to the book of Proverbs, it's a genre of literature in the Bible. You know, if you have been following us in our Bible challenge, you see that we've come through different types of books in the Bible. We've gone through the prophets, we've gone through the law. This is a wisdom book. And so how you also approach it is a little different in terms of how you interpret it. How you can derive God's truth and revelation from it. It's a book about patterns. Patterns. This book shows us how God's world works. Not only does it show us that, it's also teaching us something. It's teaching us how we can live rightly, honoring God in this His world. It is giving us a skill for living in a godly fashion. The Bible speaks of wisdom as a concrete thing. It always associates it with something that you do. If you remember the very first time it is mentioned that the Holy Spirit came upon people in the Bible, it was to two people who were to do the work of the tabernacle. They were to create it. They were artists and sculptors. And so the Bible says that God gave them wisdom to work and to make those artifacts in accord with God's specific directives and plan and instructions. So it's not a, you know, high abstract, you know, thing as maybe the Greeks and so on would think and look upon wisdom. It's always grounded. So this book, it doesn't always make absolute statements. And sometimes we have interpreted it in that way. You see things in the book of Proverbs and you just take it and run like that. But we have to be careful to observe the context. It's about patterns. Patterns that hold true generally. It's about observation. So the preacher would say, I passed the field of a lazy man. It was overgrown, and I observed. And then he makes a statement about that observation. So it doesn't always make absolute statements, but patterns that hold true generally. While we acknowledge that there will be exceptions. For instance, in verse 2 of chapter 17, it talks about a servant who acts wisely. He will rule over an heir who behaves shamefully and will share the inheritance along with the relatives. This is generally the case, but not all the time. Will you see a wise servant share in the inheritance of a family? Or look at this one. It says, lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. People who are already in wealth, they are lazy. But the wealth is there. They didn't bring it. In fact, I saw one of these clips, comic clips online. You know, I see all these things all the time. So I was interviewing one guy. He was really very well-dressed, you know. According to them, you know, he was wearing all these chains, just looking somehow. And that guy was telling him, you always looking good. You always, you know, finely dressed and everything. How do you do it? Give us the line. Give us the way now. Show us the way. What do you do? How are you looking like this? He says, I'm a next of kin. okay.
Yeah, but what do you do?
What exactly? He said, I'm a next of kin. I inherit properties. The man was aghast, and that was it. You know, lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. When it comes to the things that God hates, it's absolute. Because he's speaking about God's character. And so it holds true in every generation, every circumstance, for all people, everywhere. It reflects Yahweh's unchanging character and disposition. God hates injustice. use the words just, fair, right, equitable, moral. We have a finely tuned sense of right and wrong. It's not something that is trained, that we learn. It is something that is part of us. It's ingrained. It's innate. It is part of our nature. And the arbiter of this is the human conscience. In the book of Romans, it tells us that it either accuses or excuses us in our actions. It is hardwired. It is embedded in our DNA. And everywhere you look, these days, it's like there's a cry for justice. Seems to be growing in intensity. I mean, recently, we had the Presidential Elections Tribunal made a pronouncement and judgment. And what I learned from that, as somebody put it, is that judgments and justice are not the same thing. That's what I learned. Since the day that Derek Chauvin put his knee on George Floyd's neck and he kept crying out that he couldn't breathe until he died, so it is here, even in our country. That right now, there's a cry or a call to let the poor breathe. Something that the internet has turned into a jest. Even the leadership of the National Assembly joining the jesting chorus. But there's a strong underlying message there. Whether of a social nature or otherwise, it is about what is fair for the poor. That their lot should be improved. Because we all understand this concept of fairness, this equity, it's not something, like I said, that is taught. It's part of the imago Dei. It's part of the character of God, one of his communicable attributes, that he's just. It is by God that we understand justice. It is God who loves justice and therefore who hates injustice. And the knowledge of right and wrong, what it means to be made, is about what it means to be made in the image of God. Justice is a very deep need. And its absence reveals a very deep hole in the human condition. So you might ask, where is this in our text? Because it says, hands that shed innocent blood, you know, maybe speaking about murder directly, or at least violence. But the key word there is innocent. Innocent. It means clean. It means free from guilt. It means exempt from obligations. So innocent doesn't actually mean absolute purity. But the party, the individual, is free from obligation in the given situation. So that being killed, it's not the right thing that he deserves. It's not the moral action. It's not equitable for this individual when he says that innocent blood is shed. Even falls short of the Mosaic requirement, which says an eye for an eye. That is where we get the understanding that the penalty should fit the crime or the incident. So when babies are slaughtered, when pastors and priests are kidnapped and killed for being Christians, the blood of the innocent has been shed. There is a story that illustrates this very well in the Bible. And I had meant to read it to you, but you know, we are really behind time. But I will just give it to you because you're also very well aware of it. It's from 2 Samuel chapter 11. And this is a story about David and Bathsheba. And so David who was supposed to be at war, somehow found himself to be at home. And he then sees another man's wife, and he proceeds to take her for himself. He fornicates with her, commits adultery, because she was another man's wife. You know, the arguments about what happened there, whether it's rape, you know, in our day, we'll determine that's rape. And I really don't have anything against that, you know, because, you know, such situations are really about power, about, you know, power dynamics. And so he took advantage of who he was as king. He took another man's wife. And it turns out that she was pregnant. He wants to cover it up. I mean, if you read the story, you know, action upon action upon action, sin upon sin upon sin. There was no twinge communicated by the scriptural text about any check in his spirit. You know, he just keeps doing things. Oh, you're pregnant. Okay. Call her husband from the war front.
They bring him.
Ah, you're come. How now? Okay, just take a break, yeah? From the war. Go and stay with your wife. To mask what he has done. The testimony of Uriah, a Hittite, not even an Israeli, is a powerful testimony. He says he can't. Can't go and be with his wife while God's people are at war. So he refused his commander's command. Ordinarily, that would be what? Treason. He will merit you death. But you know, the man knows what he did, so he couldn't go forward. He said, I go. Okay. No problem. Go back to war. And sends him with his death warrant. Can you believe that? Sends him with a message to Joab the general. Says, give it to Joab. And what's the message? Put him where the fighting is hardest. And then draw back from him. Sin upon sin upon sin. Of course, David is a soldier now. He knew exactly what that meant. What it meant was the man's death. And so the man died. He takes the wife for his own wife. No blink. This is one of the most egregious acts of injustice and abuse of power you see on the pages of scripture. Ray Comfort said that David broke all 10 commandments. What he did. And so the blood of the innocent was shed. Point is, murderers abound. Murderers abound. And you say, you know, thank God I haven't killed anyone. Well, not so fast. Not so fast, because murder is not the only violence, but also abusive, angry words. It's violence. And it's like murder. You don't have to take it from me. You are students of the Bible. You know, of course, who said that. It's murder. Matthew 5:21, he said, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. This is from no less an authority than Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity. Why does he say this? Because it is from the heart that the impulse, the same impulse that culminates, that results in murder, it is from the same heart, the same impulse will drive abuse and produce insults. And if you're disputing this, you have to take it up with the Lord. Just a messenger now. James 1:19 will tell us that you should take note. Everyone should be what? Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. So don't forget. Abusive words, they betray the real intent of the heart and the mind, and God knows it. Since everything is exposed to him with whom we have to give account, he will judge every word. God hates those who are unjust, who cheat to gain wealth. Who cheat to gain wealth, who move the boundary markers, who fiddle with their tax or their insurance or any of the other statutory requirements that we should fulfill as good citizens of this nation. It's saying that we're going to have to renew the proof of ownership for vehicles annually. I'm not sure whether they've implemented it, but it just makes no sense to me. If they implement it, we'll follow suit. That doesn't mean we will not oppose it. I will look for a way if I cannot participate, because it's a bad rule. It's a bad law. An obvious grab for money. I believe it is government overreach. God hates those who deal with false balances. That's what he says. He says it's an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Justice. God hates justice perverted when the guilty are declared innocent and the innocent are declared guilty. You can hear he's a lawyer. You go to our prisons, there are many people there who were just gathered in a raid or a sweep. And they've been forgotten. Injustice. And the ultimate act of injustice is murder of the innocent. That's what we're dealing with here. But God has a plan for the world. He has a plan to rule it in justice. Psalm 89:14, it tells us that righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, and steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. God has set the bar of justice high. It requires that justice be blind, i.e. it be impartial. And that is why that you see the symbol of justice as that, you know, thing or the person that has scales and a blindfold. It should be impartial. It should not yield to favorites. That is a senator of the Federal Republic of Nigeria telling us that he was procuring judgments to favor some of his colleagues through his wife. Favoritism. God's plan for the world is to rule it through delegated authority. And that delegated authority would rule in his wisdom. So the Proverbs will tell us that by me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. Proverbs chapter 8 verse 15. And in Micah 6, 8 it says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice. And to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. God's plan for the world, even in society, is to give people their due, especially when administering the law. And there's been a lot of talk about social justice, even within the church. It's bringing needless division. But when somebody defines it as the fair distribution and access to opportunities within a community, access to economic means, access to educational prospects, access to political influence, what is there that is wrong with that? It is not new. It started in the Old Testament. Israel were to care for the weak. Israel were to care for those who are vulnerable, who are on the margins. If you remember the story of Ruth, the Moabite. Those who don't have, those that are destitute. The kings were supposed to govern equitably according to the law of God. And any failure to do that was injustice. And it brought the threat of God's judgment itself. What started in the Old Testament was carried over to the New Covenant. James will tell us to take care of orphans and widows and keep yourself holy and unstained. That is true religion, he says. It was the reason the first deacons were raised in the church. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. To ensure that there is equity and equitableness in the care of all that were of the church. And in Romans, he empowers the magistrate, government, to avenge on his behalf and to bring down the wrath of God on those who do wrong. Justice. This is how God planned the world, to rule it in justice. Because injustice perverts, it corrupts the world that he has made. And he calls people to care for others in love and to ease their suffering. God's plan, of course, is to judge what he hates. He plans to judge injustice. He plans to judge those who bring it about through their words or actions or schemes. So knowing all this, is there hope for the unjust? This is a very searching portion of scripture, as many portions of scripture are. Because you then ask yourself a question, and I had to ask myself, have I been deliberately unjust? Have I treated people entirely how they should be treated, with the fairness that they deserve? They deserve, not because of anything that they have done, but because they bear the image of God. Have I treated everyone fairly? Have I spoken? In such a way as to minister grace always to my hearers. Have I taken every opportunity to express God's love towards others? Some have been the victim of injustice. Some of you have been victims of injustice in one form or another, but Jesus offers hope that can be found nowhere else. So he says he didn't come for the just. He didn't come for those who are well because they don't have any need for a physician. But he came to call the right, not the righteous, but sinners. Not sinners. Jesus came to earth to save the unjust. And so the ultimate act of injustice is not what David did against Uriah, as wicked as it was. But on the cross, the perfect and sinless Son of God suffered the ultimate injustice. He was spat upon, he was bruised, he was pierced, he was crushed. By God's wrath himself, he was crucified. But glory to God, because even on that same cross, the ultimate act of justice was done. Because our debt, the depth of our sin was paid for in full. Nothing left out on account of that sacrifice. Satisfied the wrath of God. For as the Apostle Peter tells us, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So, brother Christian, sister Christian, friend, find your satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Find your peace in him. And through the gospel, through this gospel, bring that same peace and also bring justice to others. And we walk actively to rescue them. There's not a lot more to say. It is really, truly, and straightforward. So we'll stop here. And next week, we'll look at the last two things that God hates. The wicked heart and the feet that make haste to run to evil. This is immorality on rampage. Praise the Lord for his word.